Good morning. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would. You can turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, while you're turning there, let me just highlight a couple of things before I go to the Lord in prayer. First of all, I want to continue to lift up Carrie Henry as she is healing from the surgery that she had and anticipates upcoming treatments, including radiation. So we want to commit Carrie Henry to prayer at this time. We also want to be in prayer, continued prayer, for the Smith family. As many of you know, they're grieving the loss of Kathy's brother. And so we want to pray for Kathy, Pastor Chris, and the entire family at this time. And we want to pray for all of you who are not here and with us today. It's not just people who are desiring to stay away necessarily, though there are some who are invited to do that if they feel so compelled, without judgment from here. But there are those number of people actually that are sick, believe it or not, and so we want to commit them to prayer at this time. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. I'll speak to some of these other issues a little bit later on, but let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and seek His guidance at this time. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the time that we can be here today. I thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. I thank You, Father, that Your Holy Spirit is not just our teacher, but our comforter and is our encourager. Father, we recognize that You indeed are sovereign, that You hold everything in Your hands. Nothing happens without Your initiative. We thank You for taking the initiative in terms of our salvation. We thank You that You have chosen us for salvation and for to be Your child. Father, we just are in awe that You would do that with us. We just pray, Father, that You would work in and through us to accomplish Your will. And we pray that we would be eager to know where You are at work and that we would join You in the work that You are doing. Father, we know that there are some folks within our body who are not feeling well. And I just pray that You would be with them, that You would bring them back to good health. And Father, we also know that there are those who are feeling a sense of anxiety. We just pray, Father, that You would give us a peace that transcends all understanding. And that we would rest in the very real and certain truth that You hold everything in Your mighty hands. So we just pray that we would be confident to this end. We pray that You would be with us in our worship service today. I think also of the Mellons and Joe and the work that is being done in France. We just commit them to You and pray for Your continued leading within their ministry. Father, thank You for the time that we can be here today. We ask for Your richest blessing. We do indeed want You to receive all of the glory for all that is done here. And we thank You for the opportunity that we have to worship You in spirit and in truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So hopefully you're in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We want to deal with the rest of verses 1 through 10. So we began last week, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Let me just read that so we have the full context of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Here's what he wrote. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. The First World War left 9 million soldiers dead, 21 million soldiers wounded. with Germany, Russia, Austria-Hungary, France, and Great Britain, each losing nearly a million or more lives. And at least 5 million civilians died from disease, starvation, or exposure. But a peace agreement was reached, and the guns fell silent at the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918. The Great War ended. At 5 a.m. that morning, Germany, bereft of manpower and supplies and faced with imminent invasion, signed an armistice agreement with the Allies in a railroad car outside of Compiègne, France. The Treaty of Versailles ended the state of war between Germany and the Allied powers, and the war to end all wars was over. The Daily Mirror recorded on November 12, 1918, this: bells burst forth into joyful chimes. Maroons were exploded. Bands paraded the streets, followed by cheering crowds of soldiers and civilians, and London generally gave itself up wholeheartedly to rejoicing. That was the scene in 1918 on November the 12th. Such joy, such jubilation. Helmets flying into the air, soldiers embracing each other. Joyful. But for the sinner who ceases his or her hostilities against God and is saved from certain death, heaven rejoices. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 speaks to that truth. And it says, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who reports than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so that is a far more significant and meaningful celebration than what was described following the armistice that ended World War I. James' epistle, remember, is asking this overarching question: is your faith genuine? Is your faith real? So in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, James has given us three areas of conflict that become evident when you're a friend of the world. James said, and we learned this last week, number one, that you're going to be in conflict with others. Chapter 4, verse 1, the first part of that verse speaks to this fact. He says, he asks the question, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Well, it's implicit. There was fighting going on within the body. And number two, James said, you're going to be at conflict. If you're a friend of the world, you're going to be at conflict with yourself. And I might argue that that conflict from oneself is that guilt that one feels because of their lack of repentance for sin. And so, ultimately, today, we want to finish that thought off from last week. We want to understand that the ultimate source of any and all conflict, I would say, is the conflict with God. Conflict with God. So let's complete our study of this third area of conflict. The root of all of man's sin. Man really is at war, ultimately, with God. It is rebellion against Him. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. And we'll deal with this passage here for a few moments. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And I told you last week that as I look at this passage, we've got to zero in on verse 4. That really is the crux of the whole matter. We could capture the theme in verse 4. The root cause of every war, whether internal or external, is rebellion against God. At the beginning of creation, there was perfect harmony, but sin entered the world, and this led to conflict. Sin is lawlessness. What is war? And lawlessness is rebellion against God. How does a believer declare war against God? James asks. And really, he answers the question by being friendly with God's enemies. And so James named three enemies that we must not entertain if we want to have peace with God. James really says that three enemies exist, and that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's take verse 4. The world. So you might be thinking, wait a minute, DeLarm. John 3:16, last time I read it, it says this, "For God so loved the world." Well, let me assure you, it's still there. John 3:16 is still here, and it's still truth. But here's the key. The world is lost. Without God, any individual is lost. When a believer who is married to Christ and has forsaken all else, if he falls back into love with his former lover, the world, and engages in the sinful practices that he had once turned away from, James is saying that person is committing adultery, spiritual adultery. Do you understand that principle? That's what James is saying. James is saying in verse 4, "You adulterous people." He wasn't pointing out sexual sin in chapter 4, verse 1, to understand context. That's not what he's talking about. Because he goes on to say, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And he unpacks the effects of sin in the life of people. So what does James mean to say here? What does he mean to say? Well, he would agree with the Lord. James loves sinners, and he wants to see them repent and be restored. But James hates sin, and he knows that these sinning people, whom he loves, ought to detest the sin of the world and run from it, not to it, is the point here. And that is why he says in verse 4, "You adulterous people." So James compares friendship with the world to adultery because the believer is married to Christ and ought to be faithful to him because he is the bridegroom. The Jewish Christians who read this letter would understand this picture of spiritual adultery. By adopting the sinful ways of the other nations and by worshiping their gods, Israel had often committed spiritual adultery against God. And friendship of the world leads to loving the world. And loving the world makes it easy to conform to the world. By love, what is meant is you want to and you run to and you engage in because it brings you satisfaction, if you remember from last week, and it brings you pleasure. If you derive your pleasure from what the world has to offer, and that is the antithesis of what God has to offer, you are committing, James says, spiritual adultery. Revelation chapter 19 speaks to this whole relationship of the church, ecclesia, body of believers. And it speaks of that relationship of the church who is the bride, Revelation 19, to Christ who is the bridegroom. This is why James uses what some might call inflammatory language. So look at the rest of verse 4. "Do you not know?" He qualifies now. "You adulterous people." He can't just leave it like that because James is actually a good guy. If he just left it with "you adulterous people" and walked away, well, that would be rather depressing. But he goes ahead and he qualifies it now. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Let's think about the world. Thank you, Greg. Let's think about the world. He uses this phrase. James means the human system. The human system that is without God and opposes God. Christians can be drawn into the world. The whole system of things in this society of ours is anti-Christ and anti-God. The world is the enemy of God, and whoever wills to be a friend of the world cannot be the friend of God. Neither can he be if he lives for the flesh, for this is the second enemy that James named, the flesh. So we want to consider verses 1 and 5 as we consider the flesh. Now the flesh refers to the old nature. We have two natures. Those of us who have committed our lives to Christ, we believe in God and the work of His Son on the cross, Jesus Christ. Those of us who are believers, we still possess a sin nature. That will never go away. It will always be present. It will always be there. And there's always going to be a war that exists between what we know we ought to do and what we are compelled to do by the flesh. Could we all agree to that? So we have a sin nature. And when a sinner yields to Christ, he receives a new nature within. But that old nature, it's still there. And we can't get away from it. It's not removed. For this reason, there's a battle. And that's the battle of the world versus God, the enemy of God the Father. The flesh is the enemy of God the Holy Spirit, meaning fleshly desires. Physical matter, as some were saying long ago, is not bad. There's nothing wrong with the body. The body is good. The body is the vehicle by which we minister to each other, right? But that body of ours represents flesh. That represents the sin nature. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Let's look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Now, most scholars would agree that James chapter 4, verse 5, represents one of the most difficult verses, at least in this epistle, to be able to translate and interpret. One of the reasons is because in the original manuscripts, we didn't have commas and punctuations and stuff like that. And so it was hard to try to unpack this and make sense of it. Now, the ESV has done, most scholars would agree, a really good job of translating, and has done a good job of presenting the verse to us so that you might read it and say, well, he yearns jealously over the Spirit. We can say that that's our spirit. So he's jealous for us, which we know is biblically accurate, that he has made to dwell in us. All right, so what's the problem? Well, not really, but older translations presented a quandary in trying to unpack and understand. The other issue here, not just punctuation and structure, but the other issue is James. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says? I did a search for that verse. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. I can't find that verse. And you won't find it either. Because it doesn't exist. So the best thing that we can conclude here is that he's not citing a specific verse from the Old Testament, but rather it represents a composite of Old Testament teaching that they would have understood. And so James is warning his readers here against the sin of jealousy. Is that the case? Is James warning his readers against the sin of jealousy? No, that's not the case. I like what Douglas Moo said. He said the best understanding of this is like this. He says in verse 4, James has warned us against spiritual adultery, right? We are married to Christ, but we leave our mate and we go and we partner with our old boyfriend or girlfriend, the world. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. And then in verse 5, it would naturally then Here's what Moose says. Refer to God's jealousy as our husband, which yearns for our faithfulness in our spirits toward Him. And so verse 5, we could understand as making that point. And I like what Moo had said. There is a holy, loving jealousy that a husband and a wife have over each other. And rightly so. When I was married in 1996, I made a vow. And that vow was a covenant. It was a promise. And I vowed to forsake all others. And as the end of our vows go, which Cindy and I worked on together, more Cindy than me, forever learning to love you is the way our vows ended. And that's indeed represents a commitment unto that point that would separate us to forever learn to love each other. That's the framework that James is packaging and presenting this principle to us. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are married to Him. So to be unfaithful to Him represents spiritual adultery. And He's jealous for us because He loves us so much and does not want to see us turn our back on such a special relationship. Does that make sense? So, living for the flesh, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks to this, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Charles Spurgeon actually gave a sermon wholly devoted to this one verse. And I liked what Spurgeon had to say in the midst of that message. Sermon number 278, I found, from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, "The Spirit of God is in your heart, and it is very, very easy indeed to grieve Him. Sin is as easy as it is wicked. You may grieve Him by impure thoughts. He cannot bear sin. If you indulge in lascivious expressions, or even if you allow imagination to coat upon any lascivious act, or if your heart goes after covetousness, if you set your heart upon anything that is evil, the Spirit of God will be grieved. For thus I hear Him speaking of Himself. Quote, I love this man. I want to have his heart. And yet B is entertaining these filthy lusts. He is entertaining these filthy lusts. His thoughts, instead of running after me and after Christ and after the Father, are running after the temptations that are in the world through lust. And then his spirit, Spurgeon says, is grieved. He sorrows in his heart." That's what it means to grieve. "He sorrows in his soul because he knows what sorrow these things must bring to our souls." I think that captures pretty well the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting of sin and the role of the Holy Spirit in this whole process. The Spirit sorrows when we turn our backs. So the flesh and the world are enemies of God. And of course, so is the devil. Verses 6 and 7. Well, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The world is in conflict with God. Our flesh is in conflict against the Holy Spirit. And the devil is in conflict against the Son of God. What is Satan's great sin? That which got him drop-kicked out of heaven. What was that sin? Pride. Satan's great sin was pride. It can be so subtle in appearance, yet it can be so in your face as well. There's such a wide range of how pride actually expresses itself. And it is one of the chief weapons that Satan really uses in his arsenal against the Christian. Satan loves to inflate the ego and encourage the believer that he can do it his way. kind of reminded me as I was preparing this of Frank Sinatra's song, "I'll Do It My Way." That's the motto of so many people. "I'll do it my way." Sounds harmless. And I bet many of you sang along with him. But that's the danger of subtlety. And the "I'll do it my way" theme has certainly intensified in our society, hasn't it? God wants us to be humble. Satan wants us to be proud. Remember how the fall occurred? Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" God wants us, listen, to depend on His grace, not on our strength. Paul wrote Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know," Paul said, "nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 14 capture this. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame," he's admonishing Timothy, his young disciple, "to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you," Paul said to Timothy. So James gave three enemies that keep us from God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these enemies are left over from the old self, our old life of sin. Christ has delivered us from them, but they still attack us. How can we overcome them? We can't be the friends of God and the friend of the world all at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. So what are we to do? James lists, really, he gives us three basic instructions to follow if we want to enjoy peace and contentment. All right? So we can list these, we'll identify these three things, three basic instructions if we want to enjoy peace and contentment instead of conflict and war. Number one, submit to God, he says. Submit to God. We see that in verse 7. Number two, he says, draw near to God in verse 8. And in verses 9 through 10, he says, humble yourselves before God. All right? So he's whacked us over the head with the proverbial 2x4. But he's going to give us the solution. And here it is. So let's dive into verse 7. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this word submit, it's a military term. You've heard this before. It's a military term. And it means get into your proper rank or line up under. That's the way the military operates, is that you have ranks and you have a hierarchical system and you line up underneath in that way. That's what it means to submit. In the military, if a private tries to act like a general, there's going to be some conflict, right? A private is supposed to take the orders from the general. The general's not looking to the private to give him his marching orders. That would be an inversion of the whole process. And that's what we're talking about here. Unconditional surrender is the only way to complete victory, where it involves the battle that rages between the flesh and God. If there is any area of the life kept back from God, there's always going to be battle. Oh, I'm saved. I believe. But I just want to hold this one little thing that I enjoy so much, and I'm going to caress it. I'm going to massage it just for a little while. I'll put it away, and I'll only bring it out momentarily to hold and caress this thing a little bit more. That's not total submission. That's not one who has lined up underneath. We're still holding on to something. That's the war that rages between the flesh and the spirit is what James is talking about. Neither give place to the devil, cautioned Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Satan needs a foothold in our lives if he's going to fight against God. You know, it's kind of like I watched a program recently, and this guy was like a world-renowned rock climber to where he could, I couldn't believe it, just climb up the face of a cliff that is not just straight up and down like this, but actually juts back out this way. You've seen them, where they find a foothold and they can grab into that smallest little crevice, and you imagine the strength of their fingers, and they've got special shoes, and they get their leg up and they stick that into the crevice, and they're able to climb a rock face. And there are crazy people that actually do this without harnesses and such. Well, Satan needs that little foothold. He just needs that one little place so that he can dig in and wedge. And that wedge is going to widen. And that widening of the wedge represents the impact of sin and the relationship between God and the sinner. The way to resist the devil is to submit to God. That's what James is saying. After King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, he hid his sins for almost a year. And there was war between him and God. And David had declared that war. We read from Psalm 51 earlier as our call to worship. David paid a tremendous price for being at war with God. The consequence was severe. That son ended up dying. And David experienced war with his own flesh and blood. He wanted to take over his kingdom from him. So the consequences were intense. He finally submitted to God, though. We can see that in Psalm 51. And I believe Psalm 32 also expresses the same thing. And he experienced peace and joy. So when a believer unconditionally surrenders to God, this submission is an act of the will. And we're saying, basically, not my will, but yours be done. In verse 8, James says, draw near to God. Here's number two. This is directive number two. Draw near to God. Submit to God, but draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So how do we draw near to God? Well, we confess our sins and we ask for His cleansing. That's what He says to do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He doesn't say pack up this whole attempt at Christian living and go home. It's over. He says, get right with God. Submit. And then draw near. Don't you find that to be so encouraging that God wants restoration of relationship, that He wants relationship, that He wants it, He wants peace, He wants us to be content? God wants that sort of a relationship. Now, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Greek word translated purify means make chaste. And this parallels the idea of spiritual adultery in verse 4. Warren Wiersbe comments that, quote, Dr. A.W. Tozer has a profound essay in one of his books titled, Nearness is Likeness. The more we are like God, the nearer we are to God. I may be sitting in my living room, he says, with my Siamese cat on my lap, and my wife may be 20 feet away in the kitchen. Yet I'm nearer to my wife than to the cat because the cat is unlike me. We have very little in common. So God graciously draws near to us when we deal with the sin in our lives that keeps us at a distance. He will not share us with anyone else. He must have complete control. The double-minded Christian can never be close to God. So submit to God. Draw near to God. That's two-thirds of the answer, James says. The final part, humble yourselves before God. Submit, draw near, and humble. Verses 9 through 10, be wretched and mourn and weep. Just pause right there for a moment. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Boy, James really knows how to win friends. It is possible to submit outwardly and yet not be humbled inwardly. God hates the sin of pride. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Flip over there for a moment. I didn't write it down in my notes, but I want to go there, so let's go there. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. I think it's Judy Rogers, years ago. Do you know a really good way to instruct yourselves and kids is with music and jingles? It's a learning tool. And there was a song that we used to share with our kids, and one of my kids is probably remembering the song right now. There are six things that the Lord hates, that He cannot stand. Proud-looking eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. I've got the whole jingle going through my mind, but I'm not going to embarrass myself by singing it. But here's what it says. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked things to do, or a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, God hates the sin of pride, and He's going to chasten the proud believer until he is humbled. Listen, if He's going to punt Satan out of heaven, then surely He's going to deal with us in our pride. And as I get to feeling really confident about my own self and what I am able to do and what I can achieve, oh man, just take a step back for a moment and remember what I remember, which is that it's not by my own strength, but by His. Don't fall into that trap. I'm telling you, it is painful and the chastening will come because God can't allow that. I'm always reminded of Nebuchadnezzar. As Nebuchadnezzar, the great king in the 600s BC, declared in his palace, "Isn't this the palace that I have created?" And before he could finish the words that came out of his mouth, God just came down and bam! And he was crawling around, growing talons and hairy like all over and dew on his... And God really brought him back into submission. God will not settle. We may feel like we're getting away with it for a time, but it's not going to persist. He can't allow it to persist. So we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Take seriously sin. How often do we diminish the hurt? Do we diminish the consequence of sin? I was just kidding. What are we doing in that moment? If we hurt someone, then a chuckle and a, "I'm just kidding," while they stand there in stunned amazement that you've just berated them, is not consistent with what James is saying. Feel bad about the fact that you hurt someone's feelings and approach them and make it right. That's just one little principle. Psalm chapter 51, verse 17 expresses really the fact that sin is indeed seriousness. And one mark of true humility is facing that seriousness of sin and dealing with our disobedience. The sacrifices of God, Psalm chapter 51, verse 17 says, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise, the psalmist wrote. We ought to simply humble ourselves before God, confess our sins, weep over them, and turn from them. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. If we obey these three instructions, God will draw near. He will cleanse us and he will forgive us and the war will cease. Do you want a real armistice? It's not the Treaty of Versailles. It's not the peace agreement that came at the end of the Great War, the 1914-18 war, the war to end all wars. Whatever we want to call that war, it wasn't the war to end all wars. We must not kid ourselves that the war still rages. Do we want real peace? Do we want a real armistice? Then that means what James has just said. We need to submit to God. We need to draw near to God. We need to humble ourselves before God. Sometimes it's healthy, I think, to do a good self-analysis, to self-evaluate, to take a spiritual inventory and look into our own hearts. Where does your love go? Think about some of these questions. Write them down if you want to and think on them later. Where does your love go? What do you love? What brings you the most pleasure? Do you really love God? Do you love Him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Maybe you can't say a wholehearted yes. Maybe if you're to be honest, it's, well, I could say yes to some, but not all. The world's way of resolving problems. How do you think where that's concerned? What's your perspective concerning the world's view of self? How about concerning the world's pastimes and what they do for fun? Okay, let's get a little bit more specific. How about the sin of gossip? How about the sin of anger? How about the sin of just being critical in your spirit towards others? How about the sin of foul language? How about the sin of crude joking? How about the inappropriate humor that you think is funny as you show these memes and vines and TikTok videos to your friends? How about inappropriate movies? Do you want to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? What do you feel your heart saying? Where is your loyalty? Do you feel the pull of the world? Do you want their approval in your life? Be honest. Do you love the world? Are you willing to give up the foul language? Are you willing to limit your associations with people who seem to have that pull against you and bring you into that manner of living that compromises a testimony concerning your Christian life and often lands you in a guilty depression due to poor decisions made on a Friday night? Listen, James said, submit to God. Draw near to God. Humble yourself before God. One sin isn't going to doom you to hell. Except for that one, where you refuse to submit to God and refuse to acknowledge His preeminence in your life. Where you refuse the free offer of salvation that He gives to you. That's the only thing. Now, does that mean that we can go on and live in sin because grace abounds? Certainly not, Paul said. However, it is good to know that we serve a gracious God who loves us and desires an intimate relationship together with us. If I could capture it all in one statement, here's what it is. We don't have a whole lot of kids in here today. You'll be my kids. If I give my life to God, I can live at peace with Him. I can live at peace with Him. The truth is, as wonderful as the Armistice Day on November 11th, 1918 was, wars have raged consistently since then. World War II, you realize this? The Great War, the war to end all wars. Just 21 years later, World War II broke out. And then the Korean War. And then the Vietnam War. And we can go on and on and on. The real war is the one that rages against God. And that breeds conflict with the soul, as the conscience of man must come to grips with his own sin. Whatever your profession on the outside, do a spiritual inventory on the inside. Anyone who is affectionate with the world, who derives their pleasure, their contentment, their peace from the world, who is intimate with the world, who has not died to the world, having been crucified in Christ, any such friend of the world is the enemy of God. Give your life to God so you can live at peace with Him. Let me just leave you with this verse. Job chapter 22, verse 21. If you want to listen to me, listen to Job. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time where we've been able to gather around your word and be instructed by the half-brother of our Lord, James. Father, I thank you for your instruction that comes to us by your Holy Spirit, for teaching us these things, for teaching us that, Father, there is a war that rages within, that a friend of the world, one who cozies up with the world, cannot therefore be intimate with you. Father, I just pray that you would shine a bright light upon us in our own lives, that we would take a spiritual inventory and to see honestly where we land as far as our relationship to the world and our relationship to you. I pray, Father, that you would convict us by your Holy Spirit of the sin in our life, and that we would do an about face and head in the other direction. That's what repentance is. And we thank you for providing us a way out. Father, may we submit to you. May we draw near to you, and may we be humble before you. We ask for your help and for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to this end. Bless us now, Father. Thank you for the opportunity we have to respond to you and worship through song. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.